It's a delight to be here with you all on this Lord's Day, to be able to bring God's Word before you, to hear Him speak. Today we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, so if you would like, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It'll be verses 10 through 17 today. For those of you who were here last Sunday, if you remember, I started out the sermon by commenting on the recent hot weather and how rain is probably far from your consciousness. Well, it's raining here in August now, and I hear that rain is awfully scarce here, so we're grateful for it. If you recall, I did bring up the topic of rain as an example last Sunday of how God sovereignly tends to the growth of the plants and produce in His creation. And in our passage last week, Paul likened the church to a garden in which God's servants labor. Now, some of God's servants plant churches, others water the church through preaching, but God is always the one who gives the growth. This is because when it comes to the church, God is no absentee landlord. Paul likens the church to both a garden and a temple, because just as God made Eden His sanctuary and Solomon's temple His house, God, by the Holy Spirit, now makes you His holy temple. Paul continues describing the church as the temple of God in our passage today, so let's begin where we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Thus reads the word of the Lord. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. But you do not know that you are God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When it comes to jigsaw puzzles, you can begin a puzzle any way you want. Now, it might be prudent to begin with the edges, but you don't have to. There's no determined order in which to do a jigsaw puzzle. Now, when building a building, whether a house or a skyscraper, well, in that case, order matters. When you start building, where do you begin? Do you begin by jumping straight to erecting walls? Do you first build the roof? Do you start by installing windows and doors? Well, even if you have the building or the parts of the building manufactured elsewhere, when it comes to assembling the building, ordinarily, you have to start from the bottom. You begin with the foundation. However, not just any foundation will do. There are famous examples of buildings built on subpar foundations. The most famous today, if I had to guess, you'd probably guess it too, is probably the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? Most of us are familiar with that tower. When the construction on the tower began, the first three floors were going according to plan. But after the 5 years of construction, they began to notice that the foundation began to sink into the soft ground. Situated between two rivers, the town of Pisa sits on soil composed mainly of sand, clay, and shells. And it's not particularly conducive or suitable for heavy loads. And because this problem was noticed early on, the builders actually tried to compensate for this by building the tower in a slight banana shape. And at the time of its completion in 1372, the leaning angle of the tower was about 1.4 degrees. It may not seem like much. But the tower continued to lean more and more. Each year it leaned more and more until in 1993, the tilt was at 5.5 degrees. This tilt was alarming enough to warrant making adjustments on the tower. And so after straightening the tower a bit and reinforcing the soil under the foundation, its angle was fixed to 4 degrees. And nonetheless, though it is an impressive accomplishment to be able to adjust that tower and keep it safe for onlookers, the tower will continue to lean more and more still. And it'll require some rescue missions in the future. They say the tower should last another 200 years as it is. But that's also assuming that there's no strong earthquakes that will cause it to topple over. We pray that that doesn't happen. But in any case, without human intervention, the tower will continue to lean and it will inevitably collapse due to its weak foundation. There is a sense in which no building in this age is truly permanent, but those that have lasted the ages, have lasted hundreds, if not thousands of years, are those that have been constructed out of the strongest materials and have nothing less than a sure and firm foundation. Today we will be discussing how the Church of Christ is built, and especially we'll be discussing the foundation upon which the Church securely and permanently stands. And so today's sermon is broken into three main sections. One, build upon the firm foundation. Build upon the firm foundation. Two, take care how you build the church. Take care how you build the church. And three, rest in your strong tower. Rest in your strong tower. Again, that's build upon the firm foundation, take care how you build the church, and rest in your strong tower. And so let's begin with verses 10 and 11. If you would, let's look at this again together. The text reads, "According to the grace of God given to me, Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The talk of foundations might remind you of Jesus' parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Jesus said that those who hear and do what he says are like a wise man who builds his house on a solid rock, a good foundation. And when the storm came, the wise man's house survived. The fool who did not heed Jesus' words built a house upon sand, and so when the storm came, his house was swept away. Now, Paul here is no fool. He is a wise master builder. Now, the ESV translation, which is what I just read, says that Paul is a skilled master builder, and this is accurate. This is a good translation. This is a true statement. He is a skilled master builder, but it might be worth pointing out that the word translated skilled is also the word that we've translated elsewhere, wise. He's not only a skilled master builder, he is a wise master builder. And the reason why that might be significant is because Paul is imparting wisdom. That's a big theme in our text that we've been looking at. Now, in Proverbs 8, a chapter that is all about wisdom personified, speaks of wisdom as God's master workman in creation. The text reads from Proverbs 8, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." This personified wisdom of God is nothing less than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul has made plain that the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. He said this in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. "True knowledge of God, creation, and self is found at the cross of Christ. This is why, as the wise master builder, Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, chose to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The same master workman that created the world alongside the Father is the same Lord who has called Paul, according to his grace, to be the master builder of the Corinthian church. Therefore, called to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing else, Paul lays down as the sure foundation the message of the cross, the wisdom of God who is Jesus Christ. By employing this imagery of a building or temple being constructed, Paul actually exposes the foolishness of the Corinthians' divisions, because they're dividing over teachers, if you remember. The Corinthians were competitively touting their favorite church leaders based on superficial matters like preaching styles and delivery. But Paul points out that this just doesn't make sense in the scheme of things. It just doesn't make sense. When the construction of a large building like a temple was begun in the ancient world, it would take many years, often decades, to complete. For example, Herod's temple, the same one in Jerusalem during Paul's time, it took the work of tens of thousands of workers to complete it. And it took over 70 years to build. And so as it pertains to Herod's temple, it would be quite foolish to glory in the work of just one builder, one of the tens of thousands. A single builder could retire or die before the building was ever completed. And this is why it makes no sense to glory in a single Christian leader. As Paul drove home in last week's passage, church leaders are merely servants of God. God is the one who grows his church. As for the builders that follow after Paul, what is their task? After Paul has laid the foundation, does Apollos come and lay down his own foundation? Well, the answer to this seems obvious, but Paul's point is that it should be obvious. The Church of Christ has as its foundation only Jesus Christ. But this is easily claimed by various Christian sects today. It's easy enough to say that, oh, the foundation of our church is Christ. But it's not enough to just chisel Christ's name on some sandstone and call it Jesus. You see, the point I'm trying to make here is that Paul does not lay down as the foundation just any Christ named Jesus. He lays down the Christ Jesus. The Christ Jesus who lived a perfect life of righteousness in your place. The Christ Jesus who was crucified upon a cross, enduring the wrath of God in your place. The Christ Jesus who rose from the grave so that you would be raised with him. The Christ Jesus who is offered to all who by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, embrace him, receiving forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. This Jesus, the Son of God, whom God sent into the world to save sinners like you and me by faith, this is the Jesus of whom Paul speaks. If the church calls Christ the foundation, but offers righteousness, sanctification, and salvation elsewhere, and not on the basis of Christ's work alone, that church has substituted a counterfeit stone in Christ's place, you see. And so to put it succinctly, to have Christ as your foundation is to have his holy gospel as your foundation. As we have covered the past few weeks, the gospel is the wisdom of God. The gospel is Christ crucified. Lip service to Christ means nothing if the church is not properly founded on Christ dressed in his holy gospel. This alone saves sinners and upholds his holy church. Those who follow after Paul build upon the one foundation he has laid. After Paul planted the church in Corinth, Apollos continued to build where Paul left off. Paul refers to the church of God as God's temple. And the temple of God that is to cover the whole earth and be composed of all the nations is not yet complete. The superstructure is not yet complete. When Paul left Corinth, there was still work to be done, and even today there's still much work for the church to be done, to build up Christ's temple. It's nothing that the church can do on her own, since God alone is building his church, but God's servants are still building. Many have retired or passed on, but others replace them to continue building the superstructure of the church. And since the sure foundation of God's church is Jesus Christ, God's workers must be careful how they build Christ's church. And this is exactly Paul's warning when he says, "Let each builder take care how he builds upon it." And this brings us to our second point today, which is, take care how you build the church. Let's read verses 12 through 15 together. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, this passage has been used by some to defend the doctrine of purgatory. Now, I'm not going to give that subject much attention this morning, but I just wanted to point this out at least. Though verses 16 and 17, which we'll cover shortly, the 16 and 17 do threaten punishment for those who destroy God's church. We'll get to that. These verses, 12 through 15, speak not of people burning, but works, their works burning. Put simply, verses 12 through 15 are not about God judging people, but about God judging the quality of their work. In the metaphor, Paul lists various materials that represent either good quality work used to build God's church or bad quality work. The list of materials is likely in descending order from strongest to weakest, gold, silver, and precious stones being the best, wood, hay, and straw being the worst. When building upon the foundation, which is Christ, the church leaders ought to be careful how they build upon it and to use only materials that befit the foundation. Paul did not exhibit personal power and prestige in his preaching, lest he drain the cross of its power. And so just as the lowly manner in which Paul preached matched his message of the cross, all builders after Paul ought to build up Christ's church with materials that suit its foundation, you see. Christ crucified should be the content of all preaching and the lens through which we all seek to love both God and neighbor. Christ crucified is who God is, and he is the image who God is shaping us to become. As one commentator put it, works that befit Christ the foundation are preaching the cross for the salvation and building up of believers, and living a Christian life that is in line with that preaching. These are good materials to build Christ's church. This is the call of all church officers, and especially ministers of the word. These good materials with which the church is built, in Paul's metaphor, are gold, silver, and precious stones, these good works. These materials are reminiscent of those used to construct King Solomon's grand temple. They're listed in the materials used to build that temple. Now, the low-quality work of church leaders who do not build up the church in a way that befits Christ the foundation are represented in weaker materials, wood, hay, and straw. Now, this quality of work is that which is keeping in step with human wisdom, as opposed to God's wisdom, which is what Paul has been criticizing. Those who tickle the ears of congregations but deprive them of gospel-centered preaching might serve as just one example. So common houses would have been made of wood with hay mixed with mud for the walls and with straw for the roofs. This is how common houses would have been built in Paul's time. When Paul speaks of fire burning up building materials, now this image is not too far from the consciousness of those whom he's speaking to. Fires could really wreak havoc on cities in the ancient world. Those common houses made of wood, hay, and straw simply didn't stand a chance. In fact, about a decade after this letter was written, a great fire actually tore through Rome, devastating that city. Whereas feeble houses are consumed by fires, temples adorned with precious metals and stones can bear to survive the harsh thrashing of the flames. On the day of Jesus' return, the labors of the church leaders will be evaluated. Instead of a fire that singes the body, however, God will judge with a fire that will reveal the quality of each person's work. The labor of those whose work was subpar will be consumed. The labor of those whose work was of good quality, well, those people will receive a reward, we're told. But notice that even in the case of the person who built with wood, hay, and straw, though his labors in this life were judged worthless in the end, he himself escapes the flames in our passage. Those subpar leaders in the church have erected a structure that is burning down around them, but from which they are swiftly saved. That's the imagery we have here. And maybe surprisingly, this especially shows the mercy of the Lord. So long as a minister is building on the foundation that is Christ, even if his work is lacking, though it is indeed shameful to build God's temple with hay and straw, God is so merciful so as to deliver even that person from hell. It is a shameful event to have been saved from your own feeble structure that's collapsing around you. But God is willing to save even the shameful. As for those who build with good quality materials, God will reward them, we're told. Last week I read out of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 63, to explain what the Bible means by rewards in this life and the next. The Catechism explains this reward is not merited or earned. It is a gift of grace. Sinners saved by grace cannot earn anything from God. All that God gives them is according to his grace. Though God is not obliged to give rewards, he does, though according to his grace, not on the basis of our earning them. Whatever the precise nature of the reward here, we can speculate all day long. Well, regardless of the precise nature, the essence of the reward is simply being commended by God. This is reflected in Jesus' parable in which the servant's master said to his servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." As people who were made to glorify and enjoy God forever, there is nothing more wonderful, more moving to the ears of the saints than hearing your heavenly Father say to you, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servants." When it comes to judging the work of Christian leaders, it's not to say that we cannot discern bad labor from good labor. We can discern. After all, Paul himself says to the Corinthians, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience, meaning the Corinthians ought to be able to judge Paul's labors as good. But we do have to be careful in our judgments. The Corinthians' judgments of Paul were wrong, and we too are prone to error in our judgments about others' ministries sometimes. However, there is one judge who does not err. The same God who owns the servants of the church is the same God who owns the church itself. Ultimately, he will judge the work of those who build his church. And in the meantime, be careful how you build upon the church or build up the church. Be careful how you build on the foundation that is Christ. And this brings us to our final verses today. This will be the last section, third section, which is rest in your strong tower. Let's read verses 16 and 17 together. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, shoddy work deserves to be consumed. But even more so do those who set out to destroy God's church. The holy temple of God is simply not to be trifled with, we read in these verses. God's justice and holiness cannot allow the temple to be damaged without God exacting just retribution. Those who defiled God's temple in the Old Testament received nothing less than death. Last week, we discussed how the Spirit of God manifested his presence in the Garden of Eden and labor in the tabernacle and temple. And since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God no longer dwells in gardens, tents, or stone temples, but he dwells in the garden temple that is his church. The Corinthians being God's temple is a concrete image of how they have been sanctified in Christ and called to be holy ones. The church is holy. It's holy first and foremost because she has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed of all her sins. But it's on the basis of being Christ's holy church that the church is also called into a life of holiness. The Corinthian paradox of being both spiritual and unspiritual, mature and infantile, is the paradox of the church in this pilgrim age. And it is the reason, even today, as a church, we confessed our sins. And we received forgiveness today for our sins in the name of our only advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ. It's because the church still sins and needs to be cleansed. And because he has forgiven us and given us his Holy Spirit, he causes us to be made willing and ready to live holy lives for him. It is also through the officers of Christ's church that he ensures the purity of the church, holding church discipline as a key of the kingdom that Christ gives to his church. The elders not only call wayward sheep to repentance, but Christ, through the elders, also protect the church from those amongst the flock who are unrepentantly and ardently wayward in either life or in doctrine. Now, this talk of the church as God's holy temple sets the scene for the expulsion of the incestuous man, which Paul will talk about later in chapter 5. We won't get to that, but it sets the scene. The behavior of that man cannot be tolerated in Christ's church. The holiness of God's church is nothing to be trifled with. Now, to be clear, I'm just an intern. I'm not privy to a lot of information, and so I don't have anybody in mind when I say this, just as a disclaimer. But if any here today remain unrepentant in sin, estranged from Christ's flock and the cause or potential cause for wrongful division in the church, and you're hearing this warning today, let it not merely be a warning, but may it also be a sincere plea, a plea to be reconciled to Christ and his church. May the Spirit use this warning as the opportunity to escape destruction and to be reconciled to both Christ and his holy church. While the day is today, enemies of God may be reconciled as his sons in Christ. And so, if that does apply to anyone who's here, please repent, seek forgiveness, and I assure you, it is yours. But for you who have sincere faith in Christ here today, to you this is no threat. All threat was taken away by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, as a mama bear watches over her cubs, Christ watches over his church. And so the threat against the enemies of Christ's church is also the promise to you that he will protect you and keep you. Christ has delivered you from the tyranny of the devil and watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. The Spirit of God who indwells his church corporately also indwells you personally. God's builders are building the church, but God alone is the one causing the growth. And you are God's temple, built upon Christ alone. And so rest. Rest in the comfort of Jesus Christ, our refuge and strength, our strong tower, and the solid rock on which we stand. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So please stand. As the church of God, founded on Christ alone, let us give glory to God by singing number 459 in our Psalter hymnals. My hope is built on nothing less. Again, that's number 459.